And we'll find our scripture in Psalms 119. I'll read some selected scriptures from Psalms 119, namely 1 through 16 and 57 through 72. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the law that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your words. Verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight I will rise up to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend of all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your words. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts in all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold.
Welcome to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. I hope everybody brought a lunch. I kid, sort of. Do you know what makes this psalm so long? And what's with all these strange words at the top of each stanza? As you may know, the Old Testament was first written in Hebrew, and we've looked at psalms before that are acrostics. That is, each line, or sometimes each half a line, as in Psalms 34 or Psalm 112, begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it'll just, the lines will go right down, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. In Psalm 119, they do the same thing. They take the same idea, and they just kind of go nuts with it. And so the psalmist actually writes 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line of those 8 verses begins with that letter of the alphabet. So if you look at your Bible and it says Aleph at the top, that means all 8 verses under that start with the letter Aleph. And then the next one, Beth, all 8 verses start with the letter Beth. It's a way of really exploring a subject from A to Z, so to speak. And this time they just went all out with it. So you might wonder, well, what topic could excite so much attention and so much devotion that we'd want to devote 176 verses of our Bible to this topic? The law. And we're like, yes, I love the law, right? Everybody loves Leviticus, yes? And you're thinking, okay, I'm really trying to stay positive about this, but it just sounds dreadful. Okay, well, there are, I suppose, some understandable reasons for that, but there are also some reasons that we need to confront. For one thing, as people who live under the new covenant, okay, under the covenant defined by the New Testament, under Christ, we look at the law of the old covenant differently than like the psalmist would, who is living under the old covenant before Jesus. On the other hand, when he talks about God's law, he also means something bigger than just that old covenant law. As we'll see, he's talking about God's word in the broadest sense. God's word is an incomparable gift as we're being transformed into his likeness until the day when we see his face. So in keeping with the alphabetic acrostic theme of this psalm, I have 26 points this morning. No, not really. I have 5 points this morning, but they do actually go in alphabetical order. So, letter A is aspiring to righteousness. Do you spend a lot of your day thinking to yourself, I really wish I knew the right thing to do so I could live a righteous life? For centuries, people, especially philosophers, have weighed this question in mind. They've gone back and forth with this and debated about it. How can I choose to do the right thing? How do we know what the right thing is? It's kind of been this human pursuit for centuries. But to ask a really honest question, do you know anybody or many people that are like really into studying the philosophy of morality? Like they'd actually pick up an ethics book because they're so keen to figure out how they can live a righteous life. Why does the psalmist get so excited about righteousness? I mean, it's one of the things that really stands out about him, right? I'm going to take more than one kind of run through the psalm here and just pick out a few. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? I know we all wonder that. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Verse 40, how I long for your precepts. Verse 72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Verse 112, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. What makes this guy so enthusiastic about God's law? I asked John on Friday night just to see if this was a lawyer thing, whether lawyers are just like really psyched about the law. And he said, well, no, not that much, to be honest. Okay, so we're all in the same boat together then. Do we really care about, or do we really get excited about the law? Well, not very much. So why does the psalmist get so excited about God's law? Well, everybody tends to desire certain virtues, right? I mean, we admire things about people. We might not talk about them as virtues, but there are things that we think, wow, that's a great trait. I really admire that about that person. Maybe it's working hard. You know, we really appreciate a good work ethic, and we say, that's a responsible person. Look how ambitious they are. I wish I were like that. Or for many people, it's being funny, right? That's kind of an American virtue, is to be funny or to be easygoing, not to take yourself too seriously so that you're a likable person. Whatever you admire, when you see it in other people and you appreciate it about them, usually you would like to reflect that in yourself. You say, I wish I could be like that. Unfortunately, in modern culture, being righteous doesn't have that good connotation. If somebody calls you righteous, they probably don't mean it in a way that means I really admire that about you. Usually it's more along the lines of, what, you think you're better than everybody else? What are you, a goody-goody two-shoes? I mean, since when is being good a bad thing? Are you a holier-than-thou? You know, even in the church, it's very cool to talk about grace, right? It's very cool to say, hey, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. Okay, I'm no better than anybody else. We're all just saved by grace. I'm not really a good person. It's not very cool to strive for righteousness, to really set our hearts on living a holy life. Because for so long, I expect, we've been accused of legalism or of self-righteousness. So what makes somebody excited about righteousness? What really makes the difference is coming to know God. Verse 68, the psalmist says, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." Okay, it's just like when we meet somebody that has a great sense of humor, that's easygoing, that's easy to talk to, and we say, "Wow, you know, I really admire that. I wish I could be like that." Or somebody that's hardworking and that really strives to accomplish something great, we say, "I wish I could be like that." This psalm is written by someone who has met God, who has been so captivated with who God is that he wants nothing more than to be like God. They want to be righteous, not because they think they're better than somebody else. I mean, at this point, what other people think of you really ceases to make that much difference. But because they've seen perfection in God, they've found something in God that outshines anything they've encountered on earth, whether it's a likable personality or a hard work ethic or anything else. They've seen his goodness and his holiness, and they love it. "The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Because you're so good, because I've come to love you and to admire you so much and to long for you, I want to be like you. Would you please teach me? Would you teach me how to be like you, God?" So do we need it, though? I mean, do we need God to teach us? Do we need his law? Can't we just strive to be good? I'm just going to strive to be a moral person. Letter B is building dependence on his word. For centuries, the philosophers have been really approaching this from a fairly human standpoint. They're just kind of using their own human judgment to try to figure out what's good, what's not good. And to be honest, they haven't always had such a rosy view of God's word, especially that Old Testament law. And then we might say, maybe it's true that hard work and accomplishment on the one hand, or just being easygoing, a pleasant personality on the other hand, maybe those are the really important things that we should strive for. Why would we need God's word? Well, on the one hand, because we have a very limited perspective, to be honest, and very limited control over the direction of our lives. So, verse 19, flipping back, we're going to do a lot of flipping today. Verse 19 says, "I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me." I am a stranger on earth. That could rightly be applied in one sense to every human being. This word stranger can also be translated sojourner or resident alien. Somebody that's living just temporarily in a foreign country. I am a temporary resident. None of us gets to stay here forever. Eventually, we all die. And our big mistake is thinking, well, that's the end of it then. You know, when we die, it's over, and so essentially our residency is here. In fact, that's just the beginning of eternity. Admittedly, we can't see that far. Okay, we've never experienced what happens after we die. So our calculations just kind of stop there. But that's exactly why it's essential for us to rely on the word of somebody that can see that far. Okay, if there's somebody that actually knows what happens after we die, that knows what our eternal purpose is, we'd be well advised to listen to them. We can listen to philosophers argue back and forth about right and wrong, what they think truth is. We can even weigh in on the conversation and say, "Aha, you know what I think. Let me tell you what I believe." Meanwhile, we've got sitting here in between the covers of this book the word of somebody that lives in eternity, of a God that sees all things, that directs the course of all things. And I kind of get a laugh out of it, a kind of a sad, tragic laugh, when somebody hears God's word. This is what God says. And they say, well, okay. But I think God is really more like this. I think God wants this for me instead. And you say, okay, based on what? Like, you think that your word about God is more trustworthy than God's word about God? Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Okay, human beings with wise judgment are a great resource, and you'll never hear me say that we don't need wise people. The Bible is emphatic about wisdom. But a wise human perspective can never replace what God himself says. It never replaces God's actual word. And so just using your best judgment is not going to arrive at the truth. God is the one who gives life. The word for live or cause to live appears 16 times in this book about the law. Sometimes it's translated preserve my life, sometimes revive me or quicken me. My favorite is the ESV, give me life. As in verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Okay, so from an earthly perspective, that's true, right? That if we, you know, God's word has lots of wisdom just for living, okay? If we live wisely, if we live well, we're more likely to, you know, not get killed by, you know, dangerous situations. But even more than an earthly sense of life is the eternal sense. Just like, you know, when Jesus is preaching in John chapter 6, he's saying some hard things, and a lot of his followers at that point take off. They're gone. They're saying, this is too hard. I can't deal with this. And he looks at the 12, his closest followers, and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says priceless words. He says, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Only God has the words of eternal life. The only person that can look beyond the limits of this earthly life and tell you how to live for eternity is the person who made you, is the person who rules over eternity. And you think, yeah, okay, but that's the gospel, right? It's the gospel that gives you eternal life, not the law. Eternal life is a free gift of grace. You receive it by faith. You can't earn it. So, you know, what does the law really have to do with how we live right now? Quite a bit, actually. It is true. Okay, it's absolutely true that we don't earn eternal life. We can't possibly. It's a gift of grace, as we'll talk about under letter D. But if we are people who have eternal life through the grace of God, then more than anyone, we are strangers here. Okay, we are different. We know that we have a home in the presence of God for eternity. Okay, that's our true nationality. That's our true identity. That's who we are, not this place here. And so we know better than anybody else that we need God's commands to tell us who we are, to tell us how we live. There have been strong Christian influences throughout American history, right? We all agree on that point. Okay, whether or not this has ever, properly speaking, been a Christian country is a matter of semantics. Do we mean a country that has legally been defined as a Christian country? Do we mean a country in which more than half of the people are genuinely born-again, saved believers? Do we mean it's just there have been a lot of Christian people, and that has been kind of the primary influence that's been shaping kind of our morals? We won't try to sort out all the semantics this morning about what we mean by that. But it is true that there have been enough people who identify with Christianity, okay, that kind of associate themselves with Christian faith, that many people feel like being a Christian and being an American are pretty close to the same thing. And so they assume that you can pick up your cues about how to be a Christian, about how to obey God and live the life that he calls us to, just by listening to what the culture says about right and wrong. We've gotten ourselves into trouble more than once in history by making that assumption. It's always been a problematic view of things, even when things were not so secular as they are today. These days, in the face of shifting cultural values, in the face of really explicitly godless politics and politicians, hopefully, at least, we can come to grips with the fact that being a Christian makes you different. That the world around you is different from what you've been called to. We are aliens and strangers in the world, no matter where you live. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we cannot form our understanding about right and wrong from the prevailing views around us. We will be controlled by the opinions of other people unless we intentionally and regularly submit ourselves to be transformed by the Word of God. You can never replace God's Word with the prevailing opinions around you. We need the Word of God, not the culture, to tell us who we are. And so, letter C is celebrating God's Word over all others. And again, here we go. Here's just a sampling of what the psalm says in praise of God's Word. So verse 46, I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Verse 144, your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. Verse 160, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Okay, so, I mean, we could spend weeks talking about this psalm, but the gist of what he's saying is that God's word is always true, that it gives life to those who follow it, and it never changes. It is eternal. Now, here's where we might have an objection, because if you flip between your Old Testament and your New Testament, you might say, well, it seems clear to me that God's word has changed. What about Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'm making a new covenant with you because you broke the old one? What about Galatians and Romans and Colossians, where Paul explains that nobody can be saved by observing the law? That Christ has actually canceled the written code against us by nailing it to the cross. So is the law now obsolete? Should we just scrap the whole Old Testament now that we live under the New Testament? You think, no, I'm pretty sure the answer is no. And I would agree. We can't just scrap the Old Testament because the law is a reflection of God himself. And God's character is eternal. Okay, so all the laws about ritual purity, all those things about cleansing from blood and cleansing from mildew and all those things we love reading about in Leviticus, they're a reflection of God's holiness. The laws about tithing and caring for the poor and what to do if your bull gores your neighbor, these are all reflections of God's justice and his mercy. And the heart of those commands is God's own heart. They don't change. The heart of the law does not change. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've actually come to fulfill the law. God's holiness and justice and mercy are good. I mean, they're so important and so crucially good that we wouldn't possibly give them up. We still want to reflect those things. And so his law is eternal in as much as his nature is eternal. The reason that we don't perform like all the sacrifices and the ritual cleansings anymore is just as Jesus said, he came to fulfill that. Okay? By his death on the cross, he is the sacrifice beyond which no other sacrifice is needed. Okay? His blood cleanses us so thoroughly that no further ritual cleansing is needed. It's not as though God's law has been X'd out because God made a mistake back then. His law has been perfected in Christ. And also, when the psalm talks about God's word, he's not just talking about his commands, although he does mean God's commands, but he also means his whole word. Even today, when Jewish people talk about the law, the Torah, what they mean is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as we know from reading, studying Genesis this whole past year, there's so much in there. There's so much rich material about who God is, his nature and his promises, his powerful acts in history, Exodus setting his people free by these incredible, miraculous works so that he can bring glory to himself, his promises to take care of his people and to bless all nations through them. So not only his law, but verse 140 says, your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them, those promises. Verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. When you read through this psalm, you get the clear picture that, well, for one thing, that the psalmist is in trouble. He's in danger. There is somebody trying to hurt him. But he's not just comforting himself with the thought, you know, if I can just figure out the right moral choice, then I'll be able to get myself out of this mess. What he gets from God's word is far more than just good principles. It's a personal relationship to God, a God who has promised to care for him. So parents, okay, I know we want to teach our kids good principles, but if you get done and the only thing that you've taught your kids is good principles, you have left out the most precious gift you could possibly give them. We're not just trying to raise moral people, we're trying to raise people who know and love the God that made them, the God that holds their life in his hands. Verse 94 says, save me. Why? Because I'm such a good moral person? No. Save me, for I am yours. Because I belong to you, because I know you, and I know that you love me. Verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. For a psalm that's all about God's law, there's not a trace of legalism here. It's not about legalistically following rules. What we're really called to is him, and we can never divorce the word of God from the person of God. His word is perfect because it's a reflection of his perfect nature. Here's the snag. You and I are not perfect. Far from it. So letter D is the deficiency of man in the face of God's word. To be frank, we can hardly think that we've come to appreciate and understand the goodness and the perfection of God's word if we think we measure up to it. We won't understand how good it is until we realize how far beyond us it is. So here we go, back to verse 2. Flipping. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. I wish my ways were steadfast in following your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. We look at God's word and we say, wow, that's perfect. It's perfect. I wish I could live like Jesus taught me. I wish I could live the way that Jesus lived, loving God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, loving my neighbor as myself. If I could live like that, I would never be ashamed of anything that I did. That's just not where I am. And the psalmist knows it too. So verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I obey your word. It's like, okay, yeah, sure, now I do, you know, for the next hour or so. How long does he mean he's been obeying God's word when he says, now I obey your word? Not real long, it seems. If you jump way back to the end, the very last verse of this psalm, this is what he says. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. So even though all the way through this psalm about delighting in God's word, he says things like, I keep your precepts with all my heart. He has these repeated references to going astray, to needing God's salvation from affliction. In many ways, this psalm sounds like an act of repentance. He recognizes he has not obeyed. He has fallen short. His current troubles are a result of his failure. He knows he's gotten himself into this mess. And yet in the midst of his troubles, he says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. So unlike people that we've probably seen before that do something wrong and they get in trouble, and you can tell they're upset about getting in trouble, but not super upset about actually doing the wrong thing in the first place. He's actually glad, this psalmist is glad he got in trouble because he sincerely regrets his sin. He sincerely repents of it, and he says, I'm doing something different now. He's renewed his devotion to God and to his word. But he also knows that he can't do it in his own strength. So here we go, another run through the Bible, or another run through the psalm, verse 10. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay, verse 29. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. Verse 36, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. He knows his heart. You know, the person that says, okay, God, I know I've made some mistakes, but from here on out, I'm good. You don't have to worry about me anymore. I'll just obey you from here on out. They don't exhibit a whole lot of self-awareness. When we see what perfection looks like, we realize how far above us it is. In fact, the psalmist knows he can't even understand God's word. He can't even grasp the heights of God's goodness with his mind that until it's been transformed by God's power. So he says in verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Verse 27, let me understand the teaching of your precepts, then I will meditate on your wonders. You know, it's kind of like the psalmist is saying, God, I will be happy to meditate on your goodness and your perfections just as soon as you help me to see them. But first, I need you to transform the very way that I think, because until you've done that work in me, I can't even appreciate how far above me you are, how good you are. Now, the good news is verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. The whole premise of the new covenant, everything in the New Testament, everything that Jesus came for, the whole reason he came to earth and lived and died and rose again was this very fact that we human beings just do not measure up to the perfection of God that we see in his word. I think the most touching part of this whole psalm is that last verse, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Because that's exactly what God did. He stepped down into his creation as Jesus Christ to seek his lost sheep, to be that good shepherd. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, the one that leaves the 99 to find the one that's lost. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus died because we had incurred so much guilt, we had sinned so much against God and his word that we could never dig ourselves out of the mess we were in. And we needed a sacrifice. We needed somebody to stand in our place and to carry our guilt for us. He died to take away our guilt. But listen, that's not where it ends. He didn't just take away our guilt and then just kind of leave us there, helpless to do anything other than incur more and more guilt on ourselves. He rose from the dead to new life, and for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, when we make that choice to trust in him, he puts his Holy Spirit in us to give us new life so that we can live a new life free from sin. He sets our heart free from the power of sin to run in the path of his commands. See, that's what he's called us to. So letter E, here we go, is engaging with God's word. Here's a recap. Okay, when we see that God is good, When we see who he is, we love that. We aspire to be like that, to be righteous like him. We turn to God's word because we know we're not going to find anything like that on earth. He's the only one that can see beyond and tell us how to live for eternity. And when we see that God is perfect, that his word is perfect, we also recognize that we're just not. And so because he loved us, he sent Jesus to die to take away our guilt, but also to rise again to new life so that he can give us new life, to walk in obedience to his word. All right, so that's where we're headed, okay? That's the direction we're going, to embrace that new life of walking in his word. How do we get started? First, at some point, we've got to come to recognize our failures. If we think that we just need to try a little harder, we haven't figured it out yet. Not that we've just made a mistake here and there, but our hearts are just fundamentally distorted. We just do not have it in us to live up to God's word. We've got to start with, I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. I need you, Lord Jesus, to come seek me because I've wandered and I know I can do no better. So come thou fount, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We need to call on God's grace. Not just to forgive us of our sins, but also to strengthen our feeble hearts by his Spirit living in us and transforming us to run the race that he's laid before us. Call on God's grace. That's where we've got to start. Second is to meditate on his word constantly. You say, well, you know, I'm not really much of a reader. Well, okay. Get over it. It's God's word. You don't have to be a great reader to meditate on God's word. Okay, you don't have to read just chapters and chapters. However great we might think that our thoughts are that are going through our heads, I guarantee you, your thoughts will be richer and truer if you soak them in God's word. So, here we go. One more run through the psalm. Verse 15. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. 23. The rulers sit together and slander me. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. 27. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 48. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 148. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Call me crazy, but this sounds kind of important. If you're a great reader, you may think, oh, great, this is going to be easy. Reading? I can do that, no problem. I read all the time. Whoa there. Okay, you're going to have to challenge yourself too, because this is way different than just skimming your favorite book. And it's way different from just grinding through a paper or a study or a book for school or for work that you're supposed to read. Meditating is different. You've got to read it, yeah. But then it's time to slow down and let it go to work on you. Rather than reading, you know, a whole book in a sitting, maybe you just might read four verses, but you read them five times over until they start to soak in. The point is not just to read it, but to let it change how you think. Change how you see yourself, how you see God. So yeah, I mean, if you want to read long passages, that's fantastic. But at some point, you've got to slow down and let it sink in. Verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, most of us aren't monks. We don't really have the time or the freedom to just sit with the Bible in front of us all day and just soak it in. And so if we're going to fulfill the example of this psalm of meditating on his word all day long, we're going to have to commit some of it to memory. And you're like, oh no, I've got such a terrible memory, don't tell me to memorize things. All right, fine, you don't have to memorize super long tracts. If you can, that's great. But even if you can just memorize a verse, not so that you can recite it, not so that you can, you know, pop it off when you're called to, but so that it's with you during the day. If you have just one verse, like, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. that verse bouncing around in your head all day long through your workday, it's going to change how you think. It's going to change how you live. God's word will change you, but you don't just read it. You let it speak to your life. And so third, hasten to obey his word. Okay, just like verse 60 says, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Okay, once we meditate on it, we've got to actually do what it says. We might think that as long as we're not killing anybody, well, we haven't sinned. We haven't done anything horrible. But obedience is not just avoiding what you're not supposed to do. Obedience is actively pursuing what you know God wants you to do. It's proactive. We might say, you know, sometime I really ought to give to that ministry. Sometime I really ought to pray for that situation. Sometime I ought to go over and meet my neighbor, start building a relationship that can lead to the gospel. And we think as long as we intend to get around to it at some point, we're not disobeying. It's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But as long as we're not doing it, we're disobeying. Intending to do it is not obedience. Doing it is obedience. Hasten and do not delay to obey his commands. As we read God's word, we're going to be confronted with what he wants us to do. And once you become passive about obedience, that's when sin gets a foothold. We've got to be proactive about obeying. And finally, fourthly, of course, how can we come away from this psalm and not praise God for the excellency of his word? What an incredible gift that God himself would speak to us in our situation and actually give us a written form of his word that's always there. That we don't have to wonder, did God really speak to me at that time? Well, it's written right here. He's actually given us his self-revelation in written form. And as you read it, as you discover more and more the riches of his word to us, give him the praise for it. Worship him for it. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I want to repent to start off with of taking your word so lightly. And I know that there was once a time when I was far more eager to pick up your word every chance I got and to search it and to mine it for the riches that are in it. And there are times when I just take it casually. There are days when I just don't feel like it and I just set it aside and I never turn to it. But Lord, if you've given us such a good revelation of yourself, such rich promises, such trustworthy commands, would you excite our hearts? Would you stir up in us a desire to know you and to read your word and to be transformed by it, not just skimming over it, but letting it soak into us until it becomes who we are. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for falling so short of it. Thank you that you gave us Jesus to forgive us, to take away our sins so that we can start living a new life. Lead us in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.